Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "Beware of what you set your mind on, for that you will surely become." That is to say, how we think and what we think affects everything we do. As he went on to say, a man is what he thinks about all day long. I would say to you that that is never more true than when it comes to our relationships. Our thinking profoundly, deeply shapes our relationships. If we lay claim to Christ's redeeming love, we have, by virtue of making that claim, become conduits of that redeeming love to the people around us. And if, indeed, we are to live redemptively in our relationships, then we must pursue redemptive thinking. In other words, we have to let Christ redeem our minds as well as every other part of us. Now, this brief letter of the Apostle Paul to Philemon is a tremendous help in this. Philemon is the shortest of all Paul's letters, but it is perhaps the most personally revealing. For he really bears his heart here. Now, in a moment, I'm going to read the entire book, the entire letter today. And hopefully you'll follow along in a Bible you have open before you there. But before we get to that, I think it would help if we laid out the basic storyline so we have some framework by which to think about what is there. You've probably heard many a joke that begins, "There was a minister, priest, and rabbi." Well, this isn't that joke. This is about three people. It's about an apostle, a slave owner, and his slave. And that's no joke. So let's begin just thinking a little bit about these main characters. First is the slave owner. His name is Philemon. He is a resident of the city of Colossae. We have the New Testament letter of Colossians written today. In fact, you ought to really read Colossians and Philemon together because they're probably written at about the same time and sent to their destination about the same time. And so Philemon is a part of the church that has gotten this letter, Colossians, and now he and the whole church really have received this letter from the Apostle Paul related particularly to the relationships and one particular set of fractured relationships within that church family. What do we know about Philemon? Well, he was wealthy enough to own a home large enough and fit enough to house a house church, according to verse 2, and he hosted them there. He was a generous man, apparently, for doing that, and he was also a slave owner, which we'll take up a bit more in a moment. There is then the slave, Onesimus. Now, we piece together some of the fragments of what is stated in this letter, and the picture we get looks something like this. Apparently, Onesimus stole something from his master Philemon, verse 18. And then he ran, verses 15 and 16. In the flight, he made his way to Rome. Maybe he was hoping to blend into the masses and the crowds there and be lost to the authorities. We're not sure why, but he made his way to Rome and there providentially came into contact with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, we know something more of than these two. Paul apparently had never visited the city of Colossae or the church that was there. It wasn't founded by him. But surely Onesimus, the slave, knew who the apostle was because he had been in and around the church when they were at worship. And surely he had heard this great apostle's name mentioned as the people prayed for him. In Rome, the Apostle Paul was in prison for the faith. And while he's there, this runaway slave somehow, we're not sure how, somehow comes into contact with him. And as they come into relationship and contact, Paul shares the gospel. God opens Onesimus' heart and he is born again into a relationship with God through Christ. He becomes a disciple and follower of Jesus. And now this runaway slave has become a Christian brother, especially dear to the Apostle Paul, but he's going to make clear, dear especially also to Philemon. We don't know how long he was with the Apostle Paul there, but it was long enough for him to enter into service on behalf of Paul and the gospel. It was long enough for him to be discipled into the basics of the Christian faith. Long enough for Paul to grow in a deep love for Onesimus. Long enough for Onesimus to grow in his faith to the place where he realized that if he was going to honor God in his relationships, he had to make that broken relationship right. And he was returning back to the city of Colossae, returning to his master, his owner, and seeking forgiveness and reconciliation with his owner, now brother in the Lord, Philemon. And so he returns with an apostle appointed envoy of Tychicus, and they're together going to explain to the church and the pertinent parties all the things that are behind these letters. So Paul's opening words reflect for us something of what it means to have redemptive thinking in our relationships. Perhaps you're in a family with some strained relationships, or you have strained or fractured relationships within the church or elsewhere in your life, work, school, the neighborhood. What does God's grace look like in such people, in such families, particularly in their thinking? Let's read Philemon, and then we'll focus on these first few verses of the letter. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philemon is a little letter packed with huge help for those in difficult relationships. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm just wondering, anybody got some of those? I think so. And the opening verses answer the question, what does thinking redemptively look like? If there's going to be redemption of our relationships, it's going to begin with redemptive thinking. What does that look like? Well, it looks like a person who says, I live in captivity. Paul said, I'm writing, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. A prisoner for Christ. Now, literally, in the Greek, it would be rendered a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But then the question becomes, what does that mean by a prisoner of Christ Jesus? It could mean several things. It could have, he could intend that physically, which would be kind of what the English translation I'm using gets at. A prisoner for Christ Jesus' sake. I'm a physical prisoner, and he was. And that's because of my apostleship to Christ, my faith in Him, but physically I'm in prison. He could have a spiritual sense in mind, meaning one taken captive by Christ Jesus. I'm writing as one whose heart has been won and wooed and is in glad submission to Christ. That also was true. I think he could mean it missionally, meaning something like this, that my literal imprisonment is not a matter merely of human decision by Romans or anyone else, but of a higher will. My imprisonment physically is because of and at the direction of Jesus Christ, and I can gladly submit to my physical relational circumstances because He has wooed and won my heart by His love, and He, long before I became a physical prisoner, I became a spiritual glad captive of Jesus. And whatever obedience to Him brings me, relationships, whatever the context, circumstances, I can say I'm not a captive to my circumstances, my marriage, my relationships, my family, my job, my church, my neighborhood, my school. I am a captive of Christ Jesus who rules over all of that. I live in captivity. Now, clearly, he was a physical prisoner, but he understood his physical imprisonment and what that did to his relationships in a very particular way. And the only way he could come to that kind of understanding was because God had redeemed his thinking about himself, his relationship to God, and God's relationship to governing all of these circumstances that put him there. Jesus Christ aims for total lordship of our lives. Nothing else constitutes discipleship to Jesus. He is not to be used. He is to be submitted to and served gladly, wooed by love and grace and mercy, held in bonds of love and grace, but committed irrevocably to the doing of His will, whatever my relationship, whatever my circumstances. So ask yourself, are you in some physical circumstances, be they at home, school, work, whatever it may be, marriage. And there in those circumstances, do you live in that place primarily physically or relationally or primarily spiritually with physical and relational implications? In other words, what's Lord over your life and your thinking? The state of your relationships as they currently are humanly, or your circumstances, or the state of your relationship to Christ, whose glad captive you have become through the gospel. And yes, there are relational and physical realities, but they are viewed through my captivity as a disciple of Jesus. That's where redemptive thinking begins. It also looks like somebody who says, you know, I live in not only captivity, I live in family. He goes on and he says, and Timothy, our brother, Appia, our sister, and the church that is in your house. Now, we hear this verbiage, family, familial verbiage, like brother, sister, all the time in the New Testament. It's just the very kind of thing you run into almost on every page. So much so that we often take it for granted. But we forget that there is intentional imagery, heaven sent, God breathed truth in those images. God intends us to understand. Now, we don't intend, you know, we use figurative language all the time, and we don't necessarily try to, we use it, you know, as a cliche or something, and we don't think about the imagery and what's there all the time and don't intend that, you know. And the shortest route to finding out that you do a lot of that is going to another culture and needing to have somebody translate for you into another language. And suddenly you're thinking about another culture to another people in another language. How's that going to translate? For example, you go along and you're saying, and you say, I was beside myself. Well, how exactly do you translate that to a culture that doesn't? I mean, it's hard to even do that, isn't it? Or you make a grand declaration about baby boomers. I don't even want to think about how that translates. I don't know what that means, but it sounds odd. Or you talk about earning brownie points. I'd like to earn some brownies, but the point, you can keep the points. Just give me the brownies. I don't need them. Or talk about somebody barking up the wrong tree. It's a little odd. We don't always mean all the imagery behind that, literally, but God's word, every word of it, is breathed out, and God intends something by this familial language. Brother, sister. He talks in this kind of language all over the New Testament. Paul, for example, and Peter talk about the church as the household or the family of God. So that he would write to the Ephesian believers in chapter 2, verse 19 of that letter and say, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are members of the household of God or the family of God. He wrote to Timothy and said, I'm writing to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And Peter, we just realized in our study of 1 Peter, said that let judgment begin with the household of God. Paul used imagery of parental roles to describe his relationship to other believers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he said, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you. In verse 7 of the same chapter, he said, we were gentle among you, like nursing mothers taking care of their own children. All of that to say that he's trying to communicate something, not just about family, but about all of our relationships within the family of God. Family, at least, it means at least this. It could mean a lot of things, I suppose, but it means at least family matters. I mean, family matters. You sometimes we fight, we feud, we fuss. But it still matters. Sometimes you want to distance yourself from family, sometimes you want to run from family, sometimes you want to disown family, but it matters. That's one of the reasons that in premarital counseling, one of the first things that we cover and talk about is family of origin. Tell me about that. Let's talk about family of origin. Because, you know, obviously, as the old saying goes, you don't just marry the person, you marry the family. Like it or not. And even if you never see, if you move halfway around the world, never talk, you marry the family. Because that we're all imprinted by family. And we have to live together as family. I just finished reading a couple nights ago a wonderful book, The Memoirs of Josh McDowell, the apologist, evangelist, you know, preached in 118 countries of the world over his lifetime, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people heard the gospel from his lips. And he wrote a memoir called Undaunted by Josh McDowell about his early years. And I had no idea the absolutely horrific childhood he went through. The family mess. And I was plowing through, and I had to stay up late the other night because I had to get through to where the redemption part happened. And it did. Incredibly, amazingly. Read it. It's a wonderful. If you're in a family with some mess, and who isn't? Read Undaunted by Joshua McDowell and just take hope that God can take the messiest family relationships and He can redeem them. But it begins in our thinking. And it looks like somebody who says, listen, I live in captivity. I live in family. I live at work. For he says, this is to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Now, what do we know about Philemon? We've already established that he's a resident of Colossae, that he had a home, that he generously gave for the service of the church for people to meet in their gatherings. Apparently wealthy enough to have a home that large, generous, free with his goods. Also a slave owner. And that makes us uncomfortable, and it ought to make us uncomfortable. And we struggle. I mean, we've struggled down through the last 2,000 years as the church to figure out what do we do with that? Because Paul doesn't go after the institution of slavery here. He goes after the relationship of a master and a slave, who both have found redeeming grace in Christ. And he works at their relationship and the complex of relationships around them within an individual church. How do we understand that? He certainly planted seeds of truth that when came to full flower were the undoing of the institution of slavery. Now maybe understanding just a little bit about what slavery was like in the first century Mediterranean world would help us, because it wasn't like, exactly like, the slavery we think about within our own country, the sad history of that in England. That is not to say that some slavery is okay and some say it's not. It's just something to say we can't, if we're going to think rightly about what was happening here, we have to think according to what was happening, not what happened in our country. Do you know that it's estimated that in the first century, in the Mediterranean Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. It's estimated that a third of the population of the capital city of Rome were slaves. Now, obviously, the economy was built around slave labor at some level. People became slaves in the first century in a variety of ways, including being inherited. You might inherit a slave, or you might be a slave that was passed by inheritance to someone. You were born into slavery. You could have been purchased. You went into slavery because of indebtedness. You indentured yourself to the one you're indebted to until such time as the debt was paid. Many became slaves as prisoners of war or being illegally seized by pirates. Some voluntarily became slaves as a pathway to Roman citizenship. The first century was seeing some pretty remarkable reforms in the whole institution of slavery. Not to say it was easy, it was no piece of cake, but there were transformations taking place. Many were being released, as many as a half million between 81 and 49 BC. Many slaves were trained and educated and prepared for citizenship in that way. Most had equal rights in the courts with their freemen. Neighbors. Many had considerable money at their disposal. Many lived in better conditions than their neighbor freedmen. They had, almost in every case, more certain stability of life and income and provision of shelter and food and clothing than many of the freedmen did. The slaves functioned as doctors and nurses and teachers and accountants and musicians and artists and all kinds of things. And in time, we'll take up the issue of slavery more as we go over these next few weeks studying this letter. But in the midst of all of that complex identity, there is this Philemon who Paul, the great apostle, says is my fellow worker. A man who lives at work, if you will, who constantly is alert to the fact, I may not have punched the clock at my job, but I am laboring and serving and working for King Jesus. Philemon expended his energies and labors and efforts and goods and wealth and substance to the advance of the kingdom of God, to progress of the gospel, and to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Paul used the word of others who served alongside him in the cause of the gospel. Look down at verse 24, and you see some others who are listed this way. And he says that Philemon is not just a worker, but he's a fellow worker. Philemon was an active servant of the Lord in his church, and in being so, he was arm in arm with the apostle. He was standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder with the apostle, focused on the same objective, worshiping the same Savior, serving the same Master. In other words, to put it in more contemporary terms, he was not a pew warmer. Philemon was not a service attender merely. He was not one drawing off the services of the church and the labors of others, but one active, serving, giving, expending himself for the welfare of others and the glory of Christ, just like the Apostle Paul. So how does this shape our thinking and move us toward living redemptively in our own relationships? Well, let's think about it this way for a moment. When you think of church, when you think of Stowe Alliance Fellowship, do you think, is your first inclination to think give or get? When you make preparations to come on Sunday or whenever else during the week you're involved in something, are you more likely to primarily be thinking, there's something in it for me? I wonder who I can encourage or how I can help today. Are you more likely to be unhappy around here because my needs are not being met, or because I just want to help more, and I'm not finding all the avenues I want to do that? More likely to be unhappy around here because you say, I'm not being fed, or because I'm not being used the way I want to be. So when you see people at work, at home, at school, wherever, Do you picture your relationships primarily there as kind of over-under relationships, you know, authority-driven, somebody's in charge and somebody just has to do what they say? Or do you primarily view your relationships as side-by-side relationships, mission-driven relationships, in which together you're after an objective? What pronouns do you use? And I listen carefully to pronouns people use in church and group context. Is it we and our? Or is it you, yours, me and mine? You see the difference? Okay, well, nobody thinks like that naturally. You only think that way redemptively because Christ has gotten a hold of your life. So, redemptive thinking says, I live in captivity, I live in family, I live at work, and I live in combat. For he speaks here of Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, it's not explicitly stated here, but most commentators conclude that Appia probably was Philemon's wife, and Archippus was their son. And also, probably, based on comparisons with the book of Colossians, probably at least the acting, we could say, pastor of the church there that met in his parents' home, which makes a whole interesting dynamic about some of the commands that the apostle will lay upon him, both in Colossians and here, considering the dynamic of this runaway slave from his mom and his dad and the church that he needs to lead into the purpose of you begin to see the complications there. What is very explicit is that Paul calls him a fellow soldier. The only other time that expression is used in the New Testament, it refers to Epaphras over in Philippians chapter 2. And it says there that he had left Philippi and he traveled to Rome on behalf of the church in order to minister to the Apostle Paul's needs. But when he got there, that he fell ill and he nearly died. He nearly died in the service of Christ. And Paul designated him there a fellow soldier. So if that's any indication of what the title designates, then it communicates a strong connotation of selflessness, sacrifice for the cause of Christ. And we can expect that Archippus was that kind of person too. It's clear that he considered Archippus one of his trusted ministry associates who was enlisted in the same force as the apostle, battling side by side with him as all true soldiers of the Lord did. And the Bible, the New Testament, is full of this kind of military language, if you will. Paul is quick to say to the Ephesian Christians, your battle is not against flesh and blood. Listen, when you say, I live in combat, too many people say, I live in combat. Against her, against him, against them. No. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness that work in heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle that I live in. I don't battle them. They're not my primary problem. There may be a problem between us, but they're not my problem. No, I live in combat alongside of them as a fellow soldier. Paul told the Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. That is to demolish the strongholds of thinking within our minds that the evil one has set up to keep us from experiencing the liberty of Christ in our own lives and the grace of Christ in our relationships. He tells the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God so that when you may be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one. There is a bond formed by those who share together in military battle and survive. They become a band of brothers. There is a bond, a connection that is unlike any other set of relationships that they know and have. It's why there are so many survivor reunions from major battles in military conflict. They come together. They may not see each other. They may not communicate at any other time, but they come together at reunion time and they immediately, the connection is there. You had my back. You were at my side. You saved my life. I don't know if you saw it in the news, but on April 18th, Alan Wood passed away. Alan Wood was the individual who was responsible for bringing the American flag to the summit of the island of Iwo Jima so that they could raise that flag there in this This AP photographer's iconic photo was snapped. It was day four of what would be a 36-day battle between the entrenched 20,000 entrenched Japanese soldiers and the U.S. Marines that were seeking to take the island. Four men took the flag and they went to the summit. And they said, "We're going to plant this flag and give hope to our fellow soldiers." There's an annual Iwo Jima reunion. Did you know that? There's an Iwo Jima Association of America. I don't know if you knew that. This last February, they got together. They reenacted the planting of the flag again. Because there's something about living together, not in combat with each other, but side by side as fellow soldiers in a battle that is seeking to tear us apart and destroy us. Those truly redeemed by Christ quickly come to realize that while, yes, there is in redeeming grace tremendous peace, but at the same time they are, by receiving that redeeming grace, thrust into a raging conflict, a spiritual battle, a war for their souls and for the souls of the others in their lives. It's not a war against one another, but a war together against the enemy of our souls, one bent on destruction, thievery, and robbing God of glory that is rightly His. So think about your current relationships at home, marriage, family, church, school, work. Think of the really challenging ones. And ask yourself, do I primarily view that other person as an obstacle to be overcome or as a prisoner to be rescued? Do I view that relationship as enemy territory or homeland to be regained? Do I view the other person as an enemy combatant or as a fallen comrade to be rescued? I live in captivity, I live in family, I live at work, I live in combat, and finally I live in dependence. For he goes on in the third verse and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we read that kind of thing all the time in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul. It's kind of like we say, "Dear so-and-so," as we start a letter, we figure, well, you got to say something. It's not necessarily that I'm saying, "You're the dearest person in the whole world to me." But that's not God's word. God's word, every word, is breathed out with intention. And we ought not to race by it. When Paul begins this letter by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," he's saying something very powerful about what is required if they are going to do and perform and realize the things that the letter is going to talk about in their relationships. He's saying at least this much, that you do not have resident in yourself, native to yourself, what you are going to need to carry out the will of God as it's going to be outlined in this letter. Frame up your mind. Right at the beginning, you're going to live in dependence upon God to give you something to realize the obedience that is required of you in these relationships. You're going to need some extra grace. You're going to need some more peace if the broken relationships are ever going to be reconciled. It's like you go buy the latest electronic toy and it comes in a box and the box says, "Batteries not included." If you're going to enjoy what's designed in the box, it's going to take something from outside the box. If your relationships are to function and be what God designed them to be, whether it's husband and wife, parents and children, other family relationships, church, work, wherever it may be, you have to realize, as I do, that we are in dependence upon God for the inflow of something not native to our souls and to our relationships. Take an honest look at your marriage, your family relationships, those at work, in church, and school. Have you been trying to operate in those relationships out of your own power, wisdom, sense of justice, love, and whatever else? If so, then you're trying to run a turbojet engine on regular gas. You've got a compact car's engine inside your 18-wheeler, and buddy, you are seriously underpowered. It isn't going to work. You can't pull that load. You're going to need some grace, he says. And grace is the original designer's fuel on which life and relationships run. And you can only get it from Him, and He only dispenses it as a gift received through faith in Jesus Christ. And you're going to need peace. Paul was a Jew, and so he used the Greek word, eirene, but he was in his mind, behind that lies the Hebrew word shalom, which means not so much a tranquility of heart as a wholeness of life, a complete life put together as according to its original design. Now listen to me. Too many of us naturally go into relationships seeking to get that from the other person. Seeking to use the relationship to put my life back together. And that is disastrous. For you're asking something from that person that they don't have native to their soul, and neither do you. And so Paul begins the letter by saying, listen, if these relationships are really going to transform and begin to take on the character of Christ, you are going to have to realize that you live in dependence upon Him to give to you the fuel that makes life and relationships worse, His grace, and the wholeness out of which you are able then to deal in grace to other people. You are dependent upon Him for that. You cannot demand it from others for you. Or you'll live forever in frustration and pain. Let's bow right now. Let's set before the Lord. To sit there in the presence of God, before the face of God. Just ask yourself, in my relationships, am I thinking of one taken in glad captivity to Christ? Or as one who really wants autonomy to do as I want? In my relationships, am I living as one bound in family relationship? Or as one who wants to throw that all off and be independent? In my relationships, am I thinking as one who is 24/7, 365 at work, doing the work of Christ and doing the hard work of relationships, or am I more likely to be thinking in terms of entitlement? In my relationships, am I thinking as one in a spiritual combat, side by side with my brothers, fighting against a common foe? Or have I misidentified the enemy and fight against my brother or sister, husband, wife, or friend? In my relationships, am I thinking as one in dependence upon God Almighty through Jesus Christ? Or am I acting in self-sufficiency? The answer to those questions would be a pretty good indicator of the level and quality of the relationships you're living in. Do you want that to be different? And I encourage you, just take this moment of quietness and say, Father God, forgive me. I'm selfish. I just am. Like every other human being that's fallen, selfish, focused on what I can do, what I can get, what others should give. Forgive me this. Thank you that Jesus died for these things. Died for me on the cross. Bore those sins and paid their penalty. Removed them from off of me. Broke the power of them in my life. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come. Be Lord and Master of my life. I am your glad captive. Extend your mercy, your grace, your peace, your wholeness into my life. Transform me, God, by the indwelling Christ. And enable me then to be in a position to live differently in my relationships with those around me. And may even today, even within the next hour, within this coming week, Lord, certainly, may the people in my life begin to sense something's different. Not because we've suddenly become perfect, but because we have come under new ownership. Nurture us in this relationship, we pray, Lord Jesus, for the glory of your name and for the blessing of the people around us and for our own good and wholeness. And all who agree said, Amen. God bless you.